We use the larger catechism as a guide to us in the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come now to consider what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment. And you'll see there printed out in your bulletin a rather lengthy response. Now, it is not my purpose to deal with each and every aspect of the response given by the Westminster Divine, but to focus our attention on their conclusion. All neglect, contempt, hindering and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. All neglect, contempt and hindering. I would like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read from Exodus chapter 4 and at verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Now, as we examine this particular portion of God's Word, it may be one of those parts of God's Word which is less well known to us. I dare say most of us would be able to repeat with a degree of accuracy the story of Moses before the burning bush, or of the turning of the Nile into blood, or one of the other miracles that took place before the children of Israel were set free. But this particular one, this story of how God met with Moses and his family at an inn on the way back to Egypt, is perhaps less well known to us. Now, there are some difficulties with this text, and they may not appear obvious to you because the translators in most versions of the Bible that we have in the English have tried to help us understand by putting in words that don't actually exist in the original, or at least they make a translation which is an interpretation rather than a straight translation. And they do that because as you read through those verses, you will see that Moses is referred to. In fact, he's referred to more than once. And yet, if we read it in the original, we find that instead of the name Moses, it's just a personal pronoun. Now, boys and girls, I know from time to time we get bogged down perhaps a little bit in the grammar, but it's important for us to understand what the Word of God is saying. And a pronoun is just something that takes the place of a noun. That's all a pronoun is. And what we have here is that instead of Moses being mentioned, it mentions him. And the original leaves it as somewhat ambiguous. So I want you to go back and I want you to open your Bibles at Exodus 4 to see what the original actually says. And to see that in fact, although it's made simple for us, it's a complexity, it's an ambiguity which is there in the original. And I believe for a purpose. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him. Lord met him. And was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched his feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said, so the Lord let him alone. Now, part of the problem that arises from that text is the question, well, why does God send Moses to Egypt with this great commission? He meets with him specially at the burning bush and reveals things that have not been revealed to any living man prior to that. And then just as he is taking up his great commission, God's hand seemingly goes out against Moses. He wants to kill him before he's even got there. And if we're reading it in some of the English translations, then that's what we are led to believe. That Moses' life was threatened. Well, perhaps that is the case. But perhaps if we read this in conjunction with the passage that deals with the giving of circumcision, that if a person is not circumcised, he is to be separated from the people of God. And therefore, it is possible, without distorting the word of God, to understand that the him is not actually Moses, but the son. It's not Moses' life that is being threatened, it is his son. Now, later on in Exodus chapter 18, we're told the names of the two sons. We're told that they are Gershom and Eliezer. And it is the younger son, I believe, who is uncircumcised. Now, if we go back to the previous verses, we see that when Moses leaves Midian, he leaves with his wife and his sons. So we are to understand from the Bible that both Gershom and Eliezer were with Moses when God met with the family at this inn on the way. Now we know that only one of them wasn't circumcised. So how are we to put all these things together and make sense of the story and understand, well, what is the significance? And why, when the scriptures are so sparse and in the stories that they tell, nothing is in the Bible but is there for a point? There's nothing that's put in to satisfy idle curiosity. There's nothing that's put in there that doesn't need to be there. So if we put together the various aspects of what is revealed, here, I think, is the fuller story. Moses, as we know, has left Egypt, we would say perhaps something, under a cloud. He had murdered someone and he was fleeing for his life. And in his flight, he comes to the land of Midian. And there, he assists a family, and the family is that of Jethro. And Jethro gives his daughter Zipporah to be his wife. And in the scriptures, we're told that Jethro is a priest of the tribe of Midian. Well, who were the Midianites? Well, the Midianites were descendants from Abraham, but they were not part of the covenant community. They are the descendants of the handmaiden that is given to Abraham, and so they come off before the circumcision is given, as a sign of the covenant community. Now that's significant and important for us to see that the Midianites were not part of the household of faith. And so when Moses comes to the Midianites, and we see that Jethro is a priest of Midianites, we understand that therefore he is not part of the covenant community. He's not a priest of the covenant. He's outside of that. Now, as the story progresses and as Moses is commissioned by God through that incident on the burning bush, he then responds positively and goes back to Egypt as he is told by God to do, and he takes his family with him. But as he makes his way back, it becomes obvious that God has a problem, we might say, with Moses because one of his children had not been circumcised. Now, I'm with Calvin on this as he gives interpretation to this. He says, here's what he thinks is the background. That Moses had circumcised his firstborn according to the covenant deed of circumcision, and that this had caused something of a difficulty in his family circles because Jethro, the priest of Midian, objected. And for the sake of a quiet life, he had refrained from circumcising his younger son, Eliezer. But as Moses returns, because the covenant sign had not been administered to Moses' son, God meets with that family at the inn. And the most sensible understanding of this particular passage is not that God is suddenly going to kill Moses on his very way to do God's will, but that, as in keeping with what God said about cutting off those who did not have the covenant sign, that God's hand was against Moses' son. And that therefore Zipporah, recognizing that he had not received the covenant sign, takes the instrument, the stone blade, and administered the circumcision. And so, as Elder Hauerstab pointed us to, in the rite of circumcision there is the shedding of blood. And then God withdraws his hand from the family. Now, in one sense, we can say it doesn't ultimately matter whether it is the hand of God that is turned against Moses, as obviously the translators have. Although I would say, you know, that's not the business of the translator to give us that. He should translate what's there and not interpolate and not give us his understanding. We are wanting to deal with what the Word of God says and not the Word of man. If it doesn't say that in the original, then we don't want to see it in our Bibles. So I have something of a difficulty with some of these translations. But ultimately, it doesn't really matter significantly whether God's hand is against Moses or against his son. What is of significance to us is this: that it is important for God that his people use the means of grace. It is important for God that his people use the means of grace. Now, we are engaged in trying to understand and grapple with what are the implications of the second commandment. And that second commandment tells us that we should not raise up any images. Now, as we examined that last Lord's Day by the grace of God, we saw how God is particularly concerned about how we worship. The second commandment is about how we worship God. Now, we are seeking to be biblical Christians, and we would not desire to have set up before us some image of the deity, as the children of Israel did when they set up a golden calf and worshipped that. We'd say, well, that clearly is prohibited by a right understanding of the second commandment. But there is a further implication which I wish us, in the light of this portion of God's word, to have pressed upon our hearts. And it is this: that though we might pride ourselves and say, well, we would never bow down and worship a statue, we would never be idolaters, there is something else which we might be guilty of, and that is that we are neglecting the means of grace which God has appointed for us. And these things are important. Evidently, the neglect of the means of grace was important for God as far as Moses' return to Egypt was concerned. So important that it threatened the life of at least one of the members of his family, whether it was Moses or his child. God was not indifferent to the neglect of the means of grace. And though we may not be guilty of idolatry, I wish to press upon our hearts that though that may not be our particular weakness, perhaps there is this other way in which we are offending against this second commandment, because we are not worshipping as we should. We are not taking the blessings which God has given us in the means of grace, but we are neglecting them or treating them with contempt. We are hindering or opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. I remember some years ago, as I was pastor in Scotland, seeking to encourage the return to an evening worship. The Lord's Day should have not only the beginning of the day in the presence of God, but should close out in the day in the presence of God. As I raised that with the elders, perhaps you'll be aghast to find out that one elder said, well, I'll not stop you, but don't expect me to be there. It's a violation of the second commandment. He was opposed to it. He didn't really want it. He certainly wasn't going to be there himself. Now, boys and girls, why is it so important? Is this just perhaps the minister once more pressing upon us the need to be at evening worship. Well, here you are. Well, let me give you some encouragement as to why is it so important? What's the blessing there? Why is it so important to God? Well, let me give you an illustration. I can remember, I must have been about 12 at the time, when I started to learn French. You have to understand that in the UK, the second language that's taught is not Spanish, but it's French in the schools. And so I know next to nothing in Spanish, and I know a little bit of French. And I remember the very first lesson. Voici la famille Bertillon. Monsieur et Madame Bertillon ont trois enfants et un chat qui s'appelle Mickey. Now, I know that your Spanish is a whole lot better than my French, so I'm not going to press it a whole lot. It's very simple, basic French, saying, here's the family, they have three children and a cat called Mickey. Several years later on, and the lesson was about the 17 intransitive verbs which take the verb to be as the auxiliary verb in the perfect tense, where the past participle has to agree with a number and gender. Okay, yeah, that's just duh. Now, supposing you go to Moraine Valley, and I can't do it in Spanish, I don't know any Spanish, but I can do it a little bit in French. Supposing you went to Moraine Valley, our local community college, and you wanted to learn French. You start off with the first lesson, and you can work out, you've got to grips with La Famille Bertillon and their three children. And then after several semesters, you go to your teacher and say, you know what, your teaching is just so difficult. I can't understand it. Here, you've just been telling me about these 17 intransitive verbs. What on earth is an intransitive verb anyway? I can't understand. It's too difficult. It's too complex. Now, the teacher responds and says to you, you know, I'd have a whole lot more sympathy with you if you found French difficult if you went to every single class. But when you only turn up at one class out of four or five, who's surprised when you find it difficult to speak French? You get the point. You can't learn a language just by turning up once or twice in the semester. Don't expect to make any progress. And don't be surprised when, after a few months, you're not making any progress. You say, oh, it's just so difficult. Well, so some people find some of the sermons difficult. It's been described as Theology 101. But it doesn't come as a big surprise to me that the folk who are concerned about the difficulty of the sermons are folk that aren't here every Sunday. Is it surprising if you don't follow through the sequence of events that you find the sermon difficult? If you were to go to a mathematics class and you miss out every other lesson, don't be surprised if you miss out on some formula that helps to make it make sense. Brethren, I've had the privilege of being your pastor now for over 6 years. That probably represents something like 600 sermons. In all those sermons, hundreds of sermons, how many times have I preached a single one-off sermon? Is it not just about invariably, perhaps with only one or two exceptions, that each sermon is part of a series? We don't preach one-off sermons. We go through a book. We go through the Ten Commandments. There's a logical progression. Now, boys and girls, I want you to understand, there's a purpose in that. It's to work our way through the Word of God and have a consistent whole. If you only attend church once a month, don't be surprised that when you do come, it becomes difficult for you. It's like learning a language. And as the one who is seeking to instruct you in the language of heaven, I want you to speak it well. And sometimes, perhaps, as your teacher, some people refer to the minister as the teaching elder, I press you. But think back when you were at high school. The teachers who press you to learn are the ones that help you to learn the most. And that's what the pastor is there to do. So many times, using that language study as an illustration, how many have been to the high school and had 4 semesters of Spanish, gone to Peru or to Spain, and are lucky if they can order a cup of coffee? I don't want you to get to the Starbucks in the New Jerusalem and struggle to order a coffee. I want you to be fluent in the language of heaven. And so we consistently apply the Word of God and go through Sunday by Sunday. And if at times it's difficult, it's because of my strong desire, because that's what God has called me to do, to teach you the language of heaven. And these things are important to God. God lays before us the means of grace. And when Moses had failed to apply the means of grace, it was something that was important to God. God said, I am going to put my hand against you before you get back into the land of Egypt. Before your great ministry begins, something needs to be done. Your house needs to be put in order. And the attendance upon the means of grace. Here, Moses had failed and he had to put his house in order. And I want us to see that when we are neglecting the means of grace, that's not a matter of indifference to God. It's something that is important to God because the means of grace are the ways in which we grow. We grow in our understanding. We grow in our love for the Lord. We deepen in our faith. We are united together as the people of God, as we come together in the study of God's Word. So these things are important for us in order that we should grow. In order that we should grow as the people of God. Now there's a second application here. And it comes to us if we're reading through the Word of God consistently. From Exodus chapter 18, how the story continues. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and the father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people, Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her 2 sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become an alien in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' son and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her 2 sons. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians, and so on. Here we see that Jethro praises God. Now at some point in the past, in the history, it is evident that Moses was less than faithful, less than diligent in the application of circumcision to one of his sons. That much is unquestionable. Perhaps some of the inferences may be up for discussion, but this much is certain, that Moses at some point had failed to administer circumcision to one of his sons. And Calvin, and I think rightly, suggests that it's because of opposition from his family. But now we come to a point in the history of Moses and his dealing with Jethro, where Jethro is brought to an understanding of the covenant relationship with the Lord and rejoices in God's faithfulness. Now, I don't wish to press it beyond what the scriptures will bear, but do we not anticipate that by being faithful to attending upon the means of grace, we anticipate blessings coming to us in the healing of relationships as one particular way in which God is pleased to bless us? Now, it is not that the attendance upon the means of grace is some kind of spiritual drinks dispenser where you put your dollar in and you get out a can of some soda, and all you have to do is go along and put in the time and the blessing will come out. Nevertheless, we are told that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. If you as a Christian feel yourself to be, well, you know yourself to be a Christian, you look at others and you see others with great faith, great understanding, great diligence, and you go, I wish I were more like him. I wish I were more like her. I wish I were a man of faith. I wish I were a woman of great spirituality. Well, how do we arrive at these blessings? Where does that faith come from? Faith, we are told by Paul, comes from hearing. Do you see how this is an implication of the second commandment? We are to worship God aright. And that doesn't just mean, well, we should be content because we don't worship God by using idols. We don't have pictures of God in our sanctuary. We don't have some statue that we bow down before like the pagans have in their false deities. We don't do that because clearly that is contrary to the word of God. But brethren, when we come to a study of this commandment or in any of the commandments, we should always be asking ourselves, Lord, show me the way in which I break this. I am not content merely to assure myself that I don't break it as someone else does, but Lord, open my heart to receive. What are the ways in which I am tempted to break this commandment? And from this story of Moses, we see Moses had neglected the means of grace, and perhaps that may be something that God would have against us. These things are important. Is this just being legalistic? Well, let me give you a definition for legalism, or the person who is a legalist. And it's not an academic one, it's not a theological one, it's a very practical one, and I dare say it may ring a bell for you. A legalist is someone who keeps the law more than I do. Isn't that our definition? It's a working definition of legalism. A legalist is somebody who's keener on keeping the laws of God than I am. When it comes to the use of the Sabbath, of course, we want to keep the Sabbath. But we don't want to be legalistic. Well, how do we know when we're being legalistic? Well, a legalist is somebody who keeps the Sabbath laws more strictly than I do. He's stricter about these things and he's a legalist. The person who keeps it less than I do, well, he's a liberal. You know, I'm in the right position. And we judge others. A legalist is somebody that's keener than I am. Are we being legalistic when it comes to these things? Does God really, is he really concerned? Is he concerned right now about how I keep the Sabbath or how I attend upon the means of grace? Is God a legalist? Well, it would appear from our reading of Exodus chapter 4 that God was being somewhat legalistic. in the sense that here was one of Moses' sons who was not circumcised. And God thought that that was sufficient for him to threaten the life of at least one of them. Why is God so particular? Is God being legalistic when it comes to these things? Well, if we are understanding and understanding it in the wider context of the work of redemption, we have to say, yes, and I am glad that God is legalistic, if we want to use that term. Because when it comes to dealing with my sins, I want all my sins dealt with. Do you see the connection? You see the point? You see, if God were indifferent to Moses and his family because, well, they were heading in the right direction. Hey, they were doing God's will. He was on his way to Egypt, a personal risk to himself. It doesn't matter about this somewhat legalistic interpretation about whether his sons circumcised them. What does it matter? It's not important. He was on his way there. He was on his way to Egypt to do the will of God. No, but it was important to God that he do it properly. And it's important to us that when God deals with our sins, he does it properly, fully and completely. Picture the man in the wheelchair. He would say to himself, well, you know, if I could get out of the wheelchair and was just able to get around on crutches, that would be a blessing. If Lord would just allow me to get about on the crutches, so much better than being confined with legs not working at all. But do we want merely to have the ability to get out of the chair and hobble around on crutches? Perhaps if we could throw the crutches away and just have a walking stick, we could get around a whole lot better than on the crutches. After all, at least one hand would be free. Well, if we could throw the stick away and just sort of limp around. But you see what God promises us in the gospel. It is no partial restoration. It is full and complete. It is a total restoration. So the person who was held in that wheelchair is now able to run and to jump because he has the full use of his legs once more. And when it comes to using that as an illustration for our spiritual growth and what God does for us, do we want to be spiritual cripples who are only able to hobble through this world? Or do we want to say, no, I want God to deal with it completely and fully. No half-hearted measures. And when we talk about the fullness of what God's plan is, I want to know the fullness. I don't want merely to be able to walk about this world supported on crutches. I want to say, no, I want the fullness of the promise of God. You see, these things are important to God. It's not just sort of in the general area. It is being fully under the means of grace. And when we neglect the means of grace, we are crippling ourselves. These things are evidently important to God. And if they're important to God, they should be important to us too. And to see the blessing come that we learn the language of heaven. So that in that great Starbucks in the sky, we are not only able to order the cup of coffee. I'm not sure there'll be coffee in heaven, it'll probably be tea. But we'll be able to enter into discussions on theology with the person sitting at the next table. Because we've learned the language of heaven. And as your teacher, I'm not content to give you sufficient knowledge merely to order a cup of coffee. I want you to be fluent and have all the fullness of God's blessing. I don't want you living in some shack on the outskirts of the New Jerusalem, but entering into the fullness of God's blessing. Enjoy Him forevermore.